You see in the bulletin, our scripture comes again where we left off. That is being the beginning of chapter 21. And before we turn to this familiar passage of scripture, I do stand corrected. I had mentioned that the healing of Bartimaeus and then coupled, of course, with the resurrection of Lazarus was the last of the healing miracles of Jesus. And typically when you go through your passages of scripture, obviously you go back a section or two before, and then you go forward a couple of sections to kind of get your context. And I overlooked that there is technically one more healing yet to come, although Bartimaeus and Lazarus would be the last of Jesus' specific healing miracle there. In fact, I even asked the AI machine, list all the healings of Jesus in Matthew, and it itself forgot about this one that's coming up here. So I don't have to worry about the rise of the machine just yet, because it doesn't know what it's talking about. But anyway, Lord willing, here we will see that specific healing here in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, and see how that is. Again, it's actually unique to Matthew, but Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And we've read in chapter 20 that our Lord reminded his disciples that once again that they were on their way to Jerusalem, and yes, for the final time for his earthly ministry. As Luke points out, however, that none of them understood these things. It was hidden from them. They did not grasp what he said, Luke 18. And again, that's something to think about when things endure or go on in our lives and we are curious or confused as to why. And often, God hides the reasoning for it and for our good purposes, his good purpose and our good. But there's certainly no turning back at this point. The word was out. The crowds had gathered. We saw a glimpse of the crowd as they tried to funnel their way through Jerusalem, or rather that of Jericho. Crowds were gathered to see Jesus. And even a larger crowd had gathered again annually for the Feast of the Passover. The one, of course, that commemorates that night when God's justice passed over the families of the faithful who had listened to God's word from the prophet Moses, and who had taken the blood of the lamb and put it over the lintel door. And the crowds had come in mass numbers, as again we see. And whether they knew it or not, Jesus knew that his hour was soon at hand. Matthew 21, 1 through 11, again, as always, let's open in prayer. Father, again, we ask, well, first of all, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word. That through your word, as we learned a little bit on Wednesday night, that creation shows that there is a God. We can't deny it. Just the complexity of everything, the trees and our bodies and DNA structures and the mathematical equations that run the universe show us that there is a divine intelligence, that there is an intelligent creator. But we cannot find salvation outside of your special revelation, especially that of your word, that points us to where we find that salvation in Jesus Christ. So therefore, as we turn again to your word, Lord, we ask for a blessing upon that as we go to this special revelation in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." There they came, coming up from Jericho, as last we were last Lord's Day. That main route, it's estimated somewhere like about 15 miles, so it's not a very large area, just as Israel's not a very large place today. an elevation change within that of some 3,000 feet. They go through a small suburb village there, if you will, of Bethpage on the ascent of Mount Olives, that big hill that dominated the skyline. Again, verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Yes, friends, again, we've talked again of the mighty men and women who have served God, served his people, and today serve his church. The lineage of God's vine dressers, vineyard owners, many people of means. Again, we've touched on this a couple of weeks ago. We think of names like that of Job and Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and David and Solomon and Dorcas and Cornelius and Lydia and Phoebe and Quilla and Priscilla and Philemon. Just to name a few. Names from the Old and the New Testament. Yes, even to this very day. Again, ones of which God has gifted to be generous so that through his people, his work will continue for his glory and praise, the mighty works for God. God, however, as we are reminded once again here today, when he came, Emmanuel, he humbled himself. As we see here, Paul exclaims that Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming an obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus now approaches his appointed hour, his appointed death, again up that 3,000 foot grade change with nothing but sandals on. And beloved, he did not even own a beast of burden. He did not own a donkey. Something to think about, and we know that they came from a poor family as well. Perhaps a different perspective for the Christmas story. Maybe we'll talk about that in December. But Jesus was coming. He was coming into the city of David. The greater David was truly coming, as we read again in the psalm earlier. As David wrote, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110. And thus, as Matthew tells us, sending once again two of his disciples forward. Again, two for the verification of what's being asked, verification of testimony, knowing that, again, Jesus knowing in advance the details of everything that is unfolding before him, just as he knew that the coin would be found in that fish's mouth that Peter would happen to catch. Everything to be fulfilled by his divine foresight and his decree. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs him, and he will send him at once. It is his donkey, after all. Again, we remember the words of the vine dresser, the vineyard owner, the words of Jesus when he spoke of that master. The master said that am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Matthew chapter 20. And brothers and sisters, again, it's not just the pack animal that he did not own, or that he did own rather. He also owns time itself. Verse 4, for this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, fulfilling again that which was foretold from of old all the way to prophet Zechariah. Yes, beloved, even the term here, daughter of Zion, it was a common phrase in the Old Testament days to speak of the very people of Jerusalem. St. Matthew is the only one who mentions again the two animals. Again, as we've seen, the different Gospels have uniqueness of the perspectives of the same events, which of course makes sense when you have people recounting events from different perspectives. The donkey and her foal mentioned here. And of course, it would only be natural that this young animal, the untried baby, would be with her mother. Now, obviously, the baby would be of age to where Jesus, a man, could ride her. But still, an untried animal is the point. Jesus rode the colt, the baby. Again, a sign of Jesus' purity and mastery that this king has, even over the animals. St. Mark tells us, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany and Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Matthew 11. Matthew goes on, verse 6. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." I pointed out about 2 years ago when we looked at this very passage here that some pagans try to discredit Matthew here and saying that somehow Jesus straddled two different animals, which of course is not the context. How absurd. What does the text say? Jesus sat on the cloaks that were placed there on the colt. He did not sit on both animals. He rode the colt. The mother was with the colt. Yes, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not even own a saddle, and upon borrowed garments did he ride. Garments that had been given in love and adoration of that soon-to-be fickle friends. Verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Again, as I pointed out before, what branches? Because Matthew doesn't tell us. Are they oak branches where Abraham had lived in Mamre? Were they the sycamore tree branches of which Zacchaeus had just climbed up to get a better look? No, friends. That information, again, we turn to yet another one of the apostles. The Apostle John, where he records the large crowd that had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found that young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, John 12. Again, brothers and sisters, this would make sense, not only because of the native trees in that area, but remember where they were coming from. Remember last week I spoke to it. They were coming from Jericho, not the Isle of Palms, the city of palms, Jericho. Verse 9. "And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!'" Hosanna in the highest. "And the master and his donkey came." And indeed, he was still the master of time itself, even here. Once again, foretold by the prophet. Once again, Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Hosanna, as you recall, again, basically, "God save us. He is our Messiah. Offer praises to him." A fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment of prophets' words and Jesus' words, even to the very songs being sung, the words being spoken by the people. Son of David. Son of David, the term that we've heard over and over again in Matthew. Not always from the Canaanite mother, from the lips of the former blind men, as we saw last week. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who comes," as St. John the Baptizer spoke of. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." That's from Psalm 118. The very words that the people were shouting. All of these echoing again. The hands waving, the branches waving. And yet even here we're reminded that they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who he is, or really who he is. Now, we know again that palm branches represent victory. On one hand, victory, and to many, they're thinking a military victory, specifically over that of Rome and Pontius Pilate. At least in their eyes, this king will lead us to freedom. But the palm also means peace. Peace that will only be achieved when the enemy is defeated. And the enemy in focus here is not Rome. Verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" I pointed this out again a couple of years ago. The Greek word here is aseisthai. It's an indicative, it's shaken. It means shaken. Although I guess if 007 was in here, it'd be, what did he want? Shaken, not stirred. So he would be correct in his translation here. Not stirred, shaken. The same word used to describe events like that of earthquakes, apocalyptic events. We studied Revelation recently in our Sunday school hour. John writes that when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth and the full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth and as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken, there's the word, by a gale. The KJV translates it as that all the city was moved. But again, one particular translation that I think does a good job at translating certain aspects in modern day English, which is the New English Translation, the NET Bible, renders it best that as he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was thrown into an uproar. That's NET Bible, uproar. Yes, friends, indeed, angels, devils, yea, the city of Jerusalem, Jew and Gentile alike, even the Romans knew that someone had arrived. But who? There's certainly no turning back now, verse 11. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And these words are unique to that of Matthew, but often is the case they help us understand better, the historicity of this event. These crowds certainly did not lie. Again, the majority of the group had come from Galilee, picking up people along the way, like we see with Jericho. And this is really all that they know of him. This is that carpenter's son, we've been told. The carpenter's son who taught with authority and performed miracles to the glory of God. He must be a true prophet. They would not have put the pieces together for his royal lineage from Bethlehem. But another interesting side note about this detail of him being a prophet helps us understand with all this uproar, with all this focus and fixation in this particular town, in this city, a religious and political center, this keeps him from being arrested. Now, obviously, God will keep people from touching Jesus until the appointed hour. We know that. We've seen that. But he uses this fact to shield Jesus. For his hour is coming, but not quite yet. This title that his prophet God used to allow him entry. You skip ahead a few verses to verse 46. Although they were seeking to arrest him, see, it's in their minds, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And with it being Passover, a prophet being in town is a big deal. For he had, rightfully, if they had declared a king, no doubt they would have done what they could have done to stop him, even try to kill him. Herod did that at his birth. Remember what Herod did when he heard about the king, the newborn king. Even so, as the crowd rightly points out, it was not just any prophet, but it is the prophet, Jesus, the final prophet, brothers and sisters, sent to appeal once again to the hearts of God's people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus himself would weep over this fact of the hardness of their heart. He says, "It cannot be," Jesus says, "that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house," keep that in mind, "is forsaken. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's Luke 13. Although the people did not know, Jesus knew. He knew. He knew what he had come to do. And that was his Father's will. There could be no throne while the enemy remained. There can be no crown without a cross. But we know the story. The hearts of the people again fill with joy and excitement. Excitement for now. Again, why? Thankful that their sins are about to be forgiven? No one had a clue. A new king? Oh yes, yes, certainly. Something to be excited about. But a suffering king? No, not in their minds. As we saw, Peter did not like that description. You remember what Jesus did. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day, raised, even to the detail. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the thing of God, but on the things of man." That's all the way back in Matthew 16. But who is he? A prophet? Yes, true enough. He did truly speak God's word. He did the works like the prophet Elijah had done, miracles like that of Moses. But who is this? They asked. Who is he? Well, again, we remember to the Jehovah's Witness, he's nothing more than Michael the Archangel. The Mormon, he's one of billions and billions of spirit babies from Father God, and Satan is his brother. Islam, he is no more than a prophet. And interestingly enough, a prophet that was only good enough in the Islamic theology, there's seven layers of heaven, and Jesus is only good enough to get to the second heaven, ranking far below that of Joseph, Enoch, Aaron, and Abraham. No, that's not him. Well, who is he? As I asked the same question a couple of years ago when we looked at this passage, in fact, as we've walked with him through our time now for 2 years in Matthew, who is he? The Jerusalemites' request brings us face to face with that one powerful question. Who is this? The crowd saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem. They cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Some recognized him as a king, as John points out, but they didn't all understand. They didn't understand what type of king he truly is. And then today, the same question still comes to us. Who is this Jesus to you? Is he, again, simply a name that you know, a story that you heard, or a figure from history like some of those pictures over there? Jesus did not simply come to enter Jerusalem. He came for his people. He came for his bride. He did not come to receive praises from the crowd, but rather to lay down his life for sinners. Who is this Jesus to you? Because the way you answer that, as we even saw Wednesday night, changes everything. Who is this? Amen.